Just let me say before we look to the Word of God together that we'd like to meet with our elders and deacons very briefly after the service this evening. Perhaps we can use one of the Sunday school rooms down the corridor. And also to remind you of the obvious again that we will conclude the service and indeed the Lord's Day with the observance of the Lord's Supper. There will be a break between the two parts of the service, but if you are of the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ, we invite you to share in the ordinance with us. And tonight, of course, we'll be hearing the testimony of some folk who will be coming into membership. In fact, two things have come together this evening with respect to the message. The one is the joyous fact that we will be hearing three testimonies. I just remind you again that we'll be hearing Chris Steenhoff's testimony next month and welcoming him into membership next month. But we'll be hearing three testimonies this evening, and we have the joy of extending the hand of fellowship to these three coming into membership, even as we did to two others last month. And that's always a great joy. Now, at the same time, it seemed to me that it was a good opportunity to begin what I've planned for some time, namely an exposition of the Epistle to the Philippians. And I thought I would begin this evening, even though the ongoing exposition will be in the mornings. But I thought I'd begin this evening because Philippians begins with a focus on the church at Philippi, of course. And so it seemed to me a happy, a providential concurrence that the memberships and the opening verses of Philippians might meet together tonight. And so I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Philippians, and just this evening to look at the opening two verses together. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 reads, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the founding of the church at Philippi is recorded in the passage read this evening in Acts 16, as we saw just a little of Paul's second missionary journey. And we read how that the Spirit of God, in a very unusual way, had prevented Paul and his fellow laborers from going in one direction into the Roman province of Asia, and had directed the apostle by means of this vision of the man of Macedonia into what we now call Europe. So this was a momentous step that the gospel is here directed towards Europe. And of course, historically, that had tremendous significance. And so they head into Macedonia, as it was then called, part of what we'd call Greece today. And as we read this particular 16th chapter, it's a very interesting one, we have the incident in verses 11 through 15 of the Lord opening the heart of Lydia and of this woman and her household. We know very little about Lydia. It's possible, given the circumstances, that she was a businesswoman, perhaps even a single business lady. Her household would include, therefore, quite a retinue of helpers and workers and so forth, and we don't know how many were converted, but obviously a number there. And then the incident in 16 through 24, again a fascinating one, how Paul casts out of a young woman that which is described as a spirit of divination. She was, in fact, of course, involved in spiritism, in the occult, as we call it today, and there were those who were making money from her. And Paul cast out this spirit. Now, it's very interesting, I don't want to get into a digression here, but this woman, by this spirit of divination, was speaking the truth. Down in verse 17, the girl followed Paul and us, this is Luke writing, of course, and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, that was true. But Paul did not stand for a demonic testimony to him and to the gospel, and he cast out the spirit from this person. That's interesting, because of those who would say, of course, well, we ought to be open to the occult and to spiritism, because sometimes, of course, these people tell us true things. Well, that may be so, but still the word of God is against it. And Paul casts out this spirit of divination, and therefore, of course, these men who were controlling this young girl lost their source of income, and they made trouble for Paul and Silas, and they were put in prison. And most of us will be familiar with the events of verse 25 and on, and how that the jailer is converted, and his household also, believing in God, as the scripture tells us, are brought to Christ and baptized, and thus a church is established in Philippi. And in verse 40, at the end of the chapter, Paul can refer to the brethren. When they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So the church is established. Now, 10 years after the ministry of Paul in Philippi and the founding of the church in Philippi, 10 years later, the apostle is in a Roman jail. He's in prison in Rome, and as he's languishing there in prison, the church at Philippi send a gift to him. And this gift is referred to at the end of the epistle of to the Philippians in chapter 4. You'll see it referred to, for instance, beginning at verse 17, just for brevity's sake. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So they'd sent this gift to Paul, and he so much appreciated this that he writes this letter to them. It's a little gem. It's a magnificent epistle, just 4 chapters, but crammed with great truth and wonderful teaching for the churches everywhere, but he writes it in response to the gift from the Philippians. And if we look together tonight at the first 2 verses, I'm trying to keep in mind that we have 3 testimonies coming up, so I'm going to move along as quickly as possible. But I want to point out 4 things to you here. First of all, the importance of the church. The importance of the church. Now, the very first usage of the word church is found, interestingly enough, in the New Testament, in the mouth of Jesus himself. In Matthew 16... and in Matthew 18, Jesus, it is, who uses the word church. In Matthew 16 and 18, he makes his famous statement, Peter, having confessed that he was the Christ, he says, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, it would seem, to me at least, fairly evident here that our Lord is using the word church in the sense of the entire body of his elect. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Chapter 16 of Matthew, and verse 18. The church in the sense of all the redeemed. It's used that way in 1 or 2 other places, for instance in the book of Ephesians. It's probably used this way also in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. He, God, put all things under his, that's Christ's, feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church there in the sense of all of the redeemed of the Lord. But in Matthew 18... and verse 17, the Lord Jesus clearly uses the word church in a different way. And here in Matthew 18, he uses it in the sense of the particular congregation, the gathered church, if you like, the local church, as it's sometimes been called. He's discussing here the question of reconciliation of brethren, and he gives a formula for reconciliation. And part of it involves, in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, that's the witnesses that have been taken along, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, it's quite evident here that our Lord is using the word church in the sense of the congregation. The aggrieved party is to go with the witnesses to the church, to the body, to the congregation, and lay out the problem before them, and they are to be the adjudicators. They are to give their verdict, and that is to be listened to by the parties in the dispute. And it's a very serious matter, says our Lord, if they're not prepared to listen to the church in that sense. The individual congregation under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, it is interesting to notice, and it's important to notice, that in the New Testament, the word church, when it's used, is used of the local congregation, the gathered individual congregation, in the overwhelming number of times. In fact, comparatively speaking, it's very seldom used of the body of the elect. It is used that way, as we've seen, but the overwhelming majority of times it is used of the particular congregation. The aim of the apostles, as we read the book of Acts and the epistles, we see the aim of the apostles was not merely to produce converts. The aim of the apostles was to establish churches with those converts. And so whenever they went into these places on their missionary journeys, they invariably left behind them a little church. And then they sent men like Timothy and Titus around to ordain elders and to organize it and to straighten out problems and so on. But their aim was to establish churches in these places. Paul wrote 13 letters that we have in the New Testament, excluding the book of Hebrews because of the debate about authorship, so we'll say 13 letters, and all but three of them were written to churches. And even the three that weren't written to churches were written to men who were in the process of establishing and helping churches, namely Timothy, of course, and Titus. And the importance of the churches is underlined for us in the wonderful book of Revelation referred to this morning, when in the opening vision, John sees the risen Christ in all of his majesty, and what does he see him doing? But walking, he says, in the midst of the lampstands or the candlesticks. And those lampstands, says John, were symbolic of the churches. The churches in the various parts of the province of Asia. And to those churches, Jesus Christ addresses his word. He sends them letters. To the church at Ephesus, I say this. To the church at Smyrna, this. To the church at Philadelphia, this. And so on. And our Lord, in that last great book of the Bible, underlines for us the importance of these churches and of the churches everywhere, for the risen Christ still moves amongst the churches, examining them, searching them, speaking to them through his word. From a New Testament perspective, it is within the fellowship of the church that sanctification takes place, that instruction is given, that growth takes place, and that service is rendered. The church is front and center in the New Testament, and we must recognize its importance if we're to be in line with the thinking of Christ. As I said last Sunday morning, in the New Testament era, the kingdom of God comes to expression in the churches. So that's the first thing we need to note as we open up this epistle, the importance of the church. The second thing I want you to notice is the constituency of the church. By constituency, I mean those who make it up, those who comprise the church. And it's given to us there in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now I'm going to say something I've said many times before, but it needs to be said whenever we come across it, namely that the word saint does not mean some special super group, some miracle workers within the body of the congregation, a little group within the church. It does not mean that. That is a corruption, of course, that Roman Catholicism in particular has foisted upon us. But it doesn't mean that. The word saint in the New Testament refers to every believer, without exception, to all believers. All believers are seen as saints in the New Testament, because the word simply means separated ones. Separated ones. And it is referring, of course, to the fact that Christians are those who have been separated from the world and separated unto the Lord Jesus Christ. They are described, of course, in the Bible as those who have been called. Our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for those whom he had called out of the world. He said, I'm not praying, Father, for the world, but for those that you've given me. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I have chosen them, he says, out of the world. They're separated ones, you see. They have been called, Christians, from the mass of society by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. And so I'm sure you will remember this, but you might want to check it out in your Bibles to refresh your memory of how this word is used in the scriptures, that they are called. Romans 8:28 says, all things, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Christians are the called. And again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, the apostle says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ our Lord. And in verse 26 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians, he says, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But he says, you've been called into the fellowship of God's dear Son. From the world, the Spirit of God has applied the gospel to you with power and saving efficacy, and you have been called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And then in that book of Revelation that we've referred to already, we observe that the believers, the Christians, are described as those who are called. In Revelation 17 and 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him, notice the wonderful description, those who are with him, with Christ, are called, chosen, and faithful. That's a great description, isn't it? Called, chosen, and faithful. And so believers are saints in that they are separated from the world, brought out of the world by the power of the gospel and the Spirit of God in the gospel. In fact, of course, as you probably well know, the word church is in the Greek the word ekklesia, from which we get our word ecclesiastic, and that's made up of two words, the preposition ek, which means out, and kaleo, the verb which means I call. So you put them together, ek kaleo, ekklesia. The church is the called out body. It's the called out group of people from society. But not only called out of society, but called to Christ. Separated from the world, separated unto Christ. To know him, to trust in him, to love him, to serve him, to worship him, to be conformed to his image, to be faithful to him, fall from the world unto Christ. To all the saints, he says, but notice, in Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, we're back to last Sunday evening, aren't we? You were here last Sunday evening. You remember I talked about this for some considerable time. If any man is in Christ, says Paul, he's a new creation. And I pointed out then that this is one of his favorite little expressions, in Christ Jesus. Here it is again. All the saints in Christ Jesus. And what did we say it meant to be in Christ Jesus? Well, I didn't give out the exam forms to be filled in, right? But do you remember? I suggested it means, first of all, to be beneficiaries of his work. Remember last Sunday evening? To be in Christ is to be a beneficiary of the work of Christ. And secondly, it is to be a partaker of the life of Christ. And how does that happen? Through faith. Through faith in the Lord Jesus. We become in Christ through faith in the Lord Jesus. And it speaks, of course, of our union with Him, that we are one with Christ by faith. And so he describes them here as all the saints in Christ Jesus. That is the constituency. They are the ones who make up the New Testament church at Philippi, all the saints in Christ Jesus. And only those who were saints in Christ Jesus. And this is why it has been one of the Baptist distinctives, as it's sometimes called. The Baptist distinctive are the regenerate membership. And down the years, over against the teaching of the reformers at this point and others, the Baptist churches have said the church, the gathered congregation, is to be made up only of those who are indeed saints in Christ Jesus, those who profess regeneration and give some credible evidence that it is so. And I think in the light of the New Testament that that is an indisputed reality. These were the constituency of the church, the saints in Christ Jesus. And then in the third place, I want you to notice the structure of the church, which is given to us here as well. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, this is a magnificent statement for its clarity and its simplicity. Just notice that. All the saints with their bishops and deacons. Now, you've no idea how much ink has been spilt and what disputes and arguments have been entered into over the question of the structure of the church. What is the structure of the church to be? But I suggest to you that it's here for us in all its stark and beautiful simplicity. Saints in Christ Jesus with their bishops and deacons. Now, like the word saint, the word bishop, of course, has been made to mean things that it never did mean in the New Testament. It's a very unfortunate thing. Anglicanism and Catholicism have made this word to mean a clergyman, if you'll forgive the use of that word, a clergyman of a higher order than the ordinary parish minister, so to speak. Well, yes, they say we have the ordinary ministers in the churches, but now also we have bishops, and the bishops are of a higher order of clergy, and they have authority and jurisdiction over a large geographic area and over many other different churches and many other different ministers. This is the bishop, says Anglicanism and Roman Catholicism. But in actual fact, in the New Testament, it didn't convey that. And in the very earliest times, in the writings of the earliest church fathers, it didn't mean that, although it wasn't very long, sad to say, in the history of the church before it did come to mean another different order of clergy. But the fact is that the word bishop ought really to be translated as it is in the margin of our New King James Version as overseers. And the New International Version, to their credit, have it right in the text. The word means overseers. And as I think I emphasized in the prayer meeting some months ago, the Greek word literally translates that way. Overseers. One who oversees. The reason we have the word bishop goes back, of course, to the whole historical situation at the translation, especially of the King James Bible and other Bibles in that day, when this was a question of political importance as well as mere translation of scripture. But overseer is the word, and the fact is that the overseer or the bishop is the same as the elder or the pastor. It's just a different way of looking at the same office. Let me point this out to you fairly simply by directing you to 1 Peter chapter 5, and you can see how that this is evidently the case. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter begins, the elders who are among you. Well, now there's the first word, It's the word presbyteros, from which we get the English word presbyterium or presbyter. The elders, the presbyters who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God. Now here is the verbal form of the word for pastor. Poimen is the word for shepherd or pastor. Here is the imperative form of the verb. Shepherd or pastor the flock of God, he says. Well, who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to these elders. They are to pastor the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. Here's our word in Philippians 1. Serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So here the three words are used of the same people. They just bring out different aspects of the office. In one sense, they are elders, speaking of their authority and dignity. In another sense, they are pastors, speaking of their work to feed the flock of God. In another sense, they are overseers, that is, their task is to oversee the congregation and care for it. And there are other passages of Scripture. Acts 20 is another classic example. We haven't time to turn to these others, but Acts 20 and Titus 1 also will give you the same particular perspective. So a bishop is not some super-duper clergyman who's over all the parish priests. The bishop is simply the elder and the pastor. All pastors are elders and overseers. All elders are pastors and overseers. You can just use any combination you want. It all means the same office. And so he acknowledges these overseers to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with their overseers. And let me just remind you very quickly that it was to these overseers, these elders, these pastors, that rule and leadership was given in the churches. And so in Hebrews 13, for instance, just to note these very quickly, in Hebrews 13 and verse 7, Paul says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow," that is, you follow, let them be an example to you, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then over in verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Those who rule over you, or as it could just as readily be translated, those who are your leaders. Could be translated either way. Those who rule over you, those who are your leaders. 1 Timothy 5:17 brings out the same thing. 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine," or teaching. Rule, again, connected with these elders. And one other, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, "Esteem," or going back to verse 12, "we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." And so the responsibility of rule and leadership is given to these overseers, these elders, these pastors. Now their rule is not to be the rule of the tyrant, but it's the rule of the shepherd. It's the rule of the shepherd. The overseers are under shepherds. And in that passage we looked at a moment ago in 1 Peter 5, a little later on, beyond what we read, he refers in verse 4 to Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd, when the chief shepherd shall appear. So these men were under shepherds. They were under the authority of the chief shepherd. They were to give an account to the chief shepherd. But they were under shepherds. And they were to oversee the flock of God. They were to feed the flock of God. They were to guide the congregation. They were to protect it from heresy and division to the best of their ability. And so Paul acknowledges them here in Philippians 1. "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops or the overseers. And he also notes, and deacons. For in this work, in connection with the church and with the congregation, the elders were assisted nobly by the deacons. The deacons were to help them, and in particular were to help them by taking care of the temporal needs of the church. The practical and physical necessities were to be taken, as it were, from the hands of the elders so that they could give themselves to spiritual oversight. And the deacons worked together with them then in this. And so he acknowledges these two offices, and that's all. And here's the structure of the church, the saints in Christ Jesus with the overseers and the deacons. And blessed is that church who have overseers and deacons who work harmoniously together for the sake of the church and for the good of the church, not for their own aggrandizement, not for their own reputation, but for the good and well-being and health of the church. What a precious thing it is when overseers and deacons work together in order that the church of Jesus Christ might be helped and strengthened and blessed. What a glorious thing that is, and we ought to thank God for it. But there is the structure in all of its simplicity, all the same, with the overseers and deacons. And then lastly, I want you to notice the need of the church, as Paul puts his finger on it here in verse 2. Grace to you, he says, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Now, this isn't all the needs of the church. He could have asked for power for them, they needed that. He could have asked for wisdom for them, they certainly needed that. He could have asked for direction for them and sought that upon them, of course. He doesn't exhaust that which the church needs here, but you know, in nearly all his epistles, as he writes to the churches, these two things are always there. In fact, if you go back, what comes before Philippians? Well, it's Ephesians. So how does he begin to the saints in Ephesus? Ephesians 1:2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the very same. And what comes after Philippians? Well, you turn over the page and you come to Colossians, and in chapter 1 and verse 2, you've got the same thing, grace to you and peace. Now you say, well, wasn't this just a sort of a traditional way that letters were opened up in the ancient world, just like we write, my dear Mr. Smith? Well, yes, that's true in a real way, but it's impossible not to believe that as the Apostle Paul wrote these letters, even though of course he wrote in the terminology and in the style of his day, every word is freighted with significance, because these are the words of the Spirit of God, let's remember. And so it wasn't that he was just unthinkingly dashing off the opening words of the letter, because grace and peace are two vital necessities for every church, right? For every church, for the Philippian church, for this church, for every church, grace and peace. We'll do very little without those two things. Now, what a wonderful word that word grace is. It's just a great word, isn't it? Those ladies who have names like this, why, you ought to be delighted with that. Grace. And if you were to get down a Greek lexicon and look under the word charis, the Greek word for grace, you'd see a lot of fine print and lots of it, you know, because the word covers a great realm of things. What are some of the things you'd find if you consulted that lexicon? Well, you'd find right off the bat it would say this: that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness. Now I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking right now. Well, you know, when you have a name, it's a challenge to live up to it, isn't it? But that's what it conveys, and you know what it reminded me of? I didn't think of the ladies in our church. I might have done with that name, but what I did think of was last Sunday morning's message. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Right? Grace to you, says Paul. Sweetness. loveliness, charm, delight, joy, pleasure. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Yes, that was needed in Philippi, just like it's needed here, you see. And it means loving kindness, of course, and favor. That is the loving kindness and favor of God. For we repudiate merit, don't we? We are those who repudiate merit. We come before God and we acknowledge we are not worthy, in the words of Jacob, of the least of his mercies. We cannot come before God and claim anything of ourselves. If a man or a woman comes before God, a Christian man or woman, and starts by saying, "Lord, I deserve," he's missed the boat already, hasn't he? Unless he was going to say, "Lord, I deserve judgment, I deserve wrath." No, we repudiate merit, but we do come to God and say, "Lord, for Jesus Christ's sake, grant us this. Lord, in your grace and in your favor and in your loving kindness, do this." We have no claim upon God other than the claim of grace, the claim of the blood of Jesus. That is why, you know, I have said from time to time that in prayer, when we end our prayers, or even in other parts of the prayer, we talk about "for Jesus Christ's sake," or "through Jesus Christ our Lord," or "in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's not just tradition. At least it ought not to be. That is our acknowledgement that all that we ask can only be founded upon the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We have no claim other than grace. And so he's praying for the favor of God, the loving kindness of God to be upon them. Because from this favor flows all spiritual blessing, right? All spiritual blessing flows from the grace of God. If we are to know in this year spiritual blessing, it has to be by the grace of God, right? Because I think I know you well enough, I hope so, to know that we would not come before God and say, "Lord, we deserve in 1991, we deserve this, 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 this." I mean, it ought to be just foreign to our nature. But we will come to God and say, "Lord, for Christ's sake, for your Son's sake, out of the abundance of your grace, show your favor to us." And Paul prays for that. Grace, he says, to you. It means also, of course, help and enabling in all of our duties and efforts of service. So, we often say, "By the grace of God, I'll do this. I managed to perform this by God's grace." And then we're acknowledging it was the help of God. It was the enabling of God. And that word grace conveys that as well. That we're enabled to do certain things by God, because we do have duties to perform as individuals and as a church. But our Lord says, "Without me you can do nothing." And so we say, "Lord, give me grace to do this," or "give me grace to bear this." Grace. That's what we need. That's what the Philippians needed. "Grace to you," says Paul, "and peace." Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. Oh, how we need the peace of God in our hearts, don't we? All of us who make up the congregation, individually, we need the peace of God in our hearts. So that we can rest in the Lord, we need to be delivered from fretting and from anxiety and from worry and from care. And I know that that's easy to say and not always easy to do. It's easy to say and do when things are going pretty well, but when we've got problems and distresses, how difficult it is to maintain the peace of God in our hearts. Now, as we go through the Philippian epistle, we shall see that these people were under tremendous strain. They were being persecuted. And in that persecution environment, Paul prays for peace, the peace of God, to keep their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that they might be able to just rest in the Lord. And we need that, don't we? We need that. You know, it would be a very fascinating thing tonight if we had the time and ability to just go around everyone, just everyone in the pew, and get them, get each one to tell us of the anxieties within their hearts, right? We'd need a long service, wouldn't we? Because we all have anxieties, we all have problems, we all have difficulties, and we need the peace of God in our hearts. Paul prays for that. And we need to pray for that. And not only the peace of God in our hearts, but peace between ourselves. Paul's anxious that there should be peace between themselves. I'm sure because most of you have some familiarity with the epistle, you remember that later on he speaks to a couple of ladies in the church, and he actually names them in the fourth chapter, to be at peace between themselves. And he tells the church he's anxious that they maintain their unity. Because, you see, God is a God of peace, isn't he? He's called in Romans 15 the God of peace. And where there is war in a congregation, fighting and feuding, division and discord, God removes himself. The Spirit of God will remove himself where that is a reality in the congregation. There needs to be peace between God's people. Peace so that we can be united in our effort to serve the Lord. Peace so that we can be united in our opposition to the evil one. And peace so that together we can be attractive to the outside world and to attract them to Christ. Grace unto you, says Paul, and peace. Oh, that we might know something of this, much of this, in our particular congregation, even as the Philippians knew a good deal of it, because they were probably one of the least troublesome churches that the apostle had to deal with. They were a church that gave him much joy, and in fact their word joy and the note of joy is an outstanding note through this epistle. Joy in the Lord and joy in these people. Paul rejoiced in them. And so we see these things then about the church. And I conclude by simply saying, we do need to remember, it's a great thing to belong to the church. To the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the church in the sense of an individual congregation. It's a great thing to belong to such. Let us value the church. And every church, our own included, has so many shortcomings, so many failings, so many inconsistencies, so many sins. And that's evident in the churches in Revelation as well. Our Lord puts his finger on these various things, and yet still it's loved of Christ. He died for his church, and all those churches that are the outcroppings and the expression, as it were, of that great body of the church are loved of God, and he died for us. So let's value the church even as Christ does. But there are those here, I'm sure, who have no vital part in the church simply because you're not in Christ Jesus. You have not partaken of the benefits of his word. You've not partaken of the life of Christ in his Spirit because you've never trusted in him. You've never put your faith in him. You've never come as a sinner to Jesus and received by faith the benefits of the cross and his salvation. You've never come to him. And thus you're not in Christ Jesus and have no place in any church. And that's a tragedy. And if that's you tonight, my friend, I want to urge upon you that you consider the seriousness of what it is to have to disqualify yourself and to have to say in all honesty in your heart, I cannot relate to that statement in Philippians 1:1. I know I'm not in Christ Jesus. That's a very serious thing. Because to be outside of Christ is to be outside of the pale of salvation. And I urge you to think seriously about the need of your soul tonight, that you by faith might become in Christ Jesus. But if that's true of us, let's rejoice. And as our friends give testimony to God's saving grace in their hearts tonight and become officially and formally part of the congregation. Let's rejoice in this, because this is a wonderful thing, to be part of the Church of God.